Welcome. This is the sequel, Jesus Continued in the Book of Acts, with the Reverend Dr. Alan Hilton.
We are in session six. Session six of the sequel, Jesus Continued in the Book of Acts. And I so appreciate you all continuing kind of riding through on this. We are getting to the part of the Book of Acts where Paul is pretty much the center of the action. The Apostle Paul, introduced in chapter 9 for his conversion, Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. We had a harsh entry with him, but then of course his conversion on the road to Damascus turned things around for him literally, and then we saw bits of him across the 10th through the 15th chapter of Acts. We checked in on a couple of those last time. Acts 15, and by the way, this is previously on the West Wing. Acts 15 is where they have the Jerusalem Council that we talked about last week. Everything built toward this this question that became central. Under what conditions will Gentiles be welcomed in? They'd already decided way back when Peter and Cornelius did their encounter that Gentiles would be coming in, but the question was, were they going to need to keep the whole law or not? And of course, James came to the verdict that they were not to be charged with keeping circumcision or the ceremonial law of Moses as a part of the burden laid on them. So big move in 15 last week. Now we move on to profiling Paul's work among the Gentiles. And we'll compare it a bit to his work among the Jews. And to get started with this, we will go first to Vegas. This is a drive-through wedding chapel in Las Vegas, Nevada, home of the recent Super Bowl, or host of the recent Super Bowl. And I go here because you aren't, as you pull in whatever kind of car, this is kind of a nice oldster, but when you pull in to a wedding chapel like this that is drive-through, you probably don't expect a lot of personal treatment, like stories about the couple or sort of what this courtship has been like. You get the sort of wham-bam thing. You get I want to say I do, I want to say I do, okay, it's out. Sometimes sermons from preachers can seem like they're drive-through people. If you've ever been to a memorial service where the person didn't know the deceased, didn't know the family, is just kind of come in to do the performance of the priestly rite or the pastoral rite, it's a little less live and vivid than if there's a long relationship. The same is true of weddings. The same is true of sermons. You probably had sermons preached to you that seem like they've been imported from somewhere else, or like they were a one-size-fits-all. They didn't land anywhere near your congregation and its specifics. They were impersonal, not adapted. And so preachers think about these things, and preaching teachers like Kerry Newhoff, who was, I think he still is, a part of a ministry in Chicago. And here he's got a chart that where irrelevant is bottom left and powerful is upper right. And irrelevant and trivial produces shallow churches, and irrelevant and academic produces stagnant churches. But irrelevant, when you get over to the other side, powerful produces growing churches. Now, what powerful sermons aren't defined by this chart, but I'm thinking the irrelevant, the unconnected thing, doesn't work very well on either of those other quadrants that get connected to it with the shallow and the stagnant. I introduce with this not to teach preaching in our Bible class, but rather to remind us that when the apostles started this whole business in Pentecost, another part of previously on the West Wing, in chapter 2, and when that happened, the world came to Peter and the disciples, and the Holy Spirit miraculously made them able to speak in all those languages. In other words, the specificity of it, or being able to let the people know that it was about them, happened miraculously. They heard it in their own language, and that can be literal, and it can be metaphorical. They came away saying, these words got us. They were torn to the heart, as the Lucan narrator says, right? So it was ready-made. It was tailor-made. It was brought to them. It was miraculous. But when we get to Paul, you'll remember last week we traced out his first missionary journey. There's no notice or no mention by the narrator or by anybody that Paul got special help when he tried to figure out how people in Cyprus were different from people in Pamphylia or Antioch of Pisidia or Galatia or any of the places that he went. He just had to kind of do that, which if you've gone from culture to culture at any point in your life, you know that's not easy. Words mean different things in different places. I was watching a detective show last night set in Ireland, and a guy yelled sketch, and I felt like drawing, but what he meant was watch out, because sketch in Irish slang means look out. It's an alarm signal. Who knew? If you were doing ministry in Ireland, you'd probably want to know that. Paul had to suss out how to do cultures that were very different from one another over the course of not just the first missionary journey, but here are all three of them superimposed on this map. So the first journey is in red dots. The second journey is in purple lines, the most kind of fulsome of the journeys. And the third journey is in kind of a turquoisey thing, right? Notice how many different cities and subcultures Paul had to figure out to translate the gospel to. Tonight, we're going to look at the process by which he did that and the results of his attempting not to be a drive-by sermon giver, not to be a drive-through wedding chapel guy, but rather to appropriate the gospel to the different people in their own language beyond linguistic terms, into they heard it and they got it because it adapted itself to them. Not miraculously, but because this apostle who was called to go to the Gentiles got really good at speaking to the people to whom he was sent. So that's our project for tonight. And to do it, we go first to how Paul's reroute happened on the first missionary journey. This is in Acts 16, where we're just fresh off the Jerusalem Council in 15. And here we have Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia. Do you see that on the map? They've misspelled it, Phrygia, but I had to use this map because it was the clearest for you to see. But see, in the middle of the map is Phrygia and Galatia up in the right, right? They traveled through those regions, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Now, it doesn't tell us what the Holy Spirit did to do this. Was there a big stop sign that Paul saw in the sky? What, we don't know how this redirect and this discernment happened. It was attributed to the Holy Spirit, but notice where Asia is. Apparently, Paul, after Galatia and Phrygia, wanted to go further into Asia, southwest corner of Turkey. But the Holy Spirit said no, and they came to the border of Mysia. They tried to enter Bithynia. See how they then thought, well, if we're not supposed to go southwest, we'll go north to Bithynia. See it up in the middle, kind of upper Midwest of this map? And when they tried to go into Bithynia, the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. Again, we don't know what the experience was, whether it was a mystical experience or somebody's discernment or a prophet. In early Christianity, there were prophets. Did a prophet say, Jesus doesn't want us to go there? We aren't sure, but Paul saw it and Luke's narrator see it as a redirect from God. And so what do they do? During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia. Macedonia is upper left. Do you see it up in the way left corner? A vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So here is this interesting, fascinating passage where on Paul's date book or in his planner was, okay, I'm going to Galatia and Phrygia, and then I'm going down to southwest Turkey, probably including Ephesus. And God said, nope. And so, well, I'll go north then. And God said, no, Bithynia. And then there's a vision in the night. Notice all the supernatural stuff that is being perceived here. And so Paul goes to Troas, as we'll see in a moment, and then over to Samothrace, and then Neapolis, and then to the one you'll most recognize, to Philippi. See, up by Macedonia is Philippi, right? When Paul crosses that strait just west of Mysia and Troas, and makes his way over to Samothrace and Neapolis and Philippi, he has entered present-day Europe. So these are the stories of the first Christian outreach into the continent of Europe, all happening because God's day planner didn't look like Paul's day planner in the narrative world of Acts, right? So if that redirect has happened, it takes us first to Philippi, Acts 16, 13 to 15. The travel narrative comes before this. I've skipped that, but it's Samothrace and on through. But here's the story of the first encounter that we know of with Europeans with the gospel. On the Sabbath, Luke is now using the first person, plural. So this is why people think that it's Luke who wrote it. We won't go through all that because we did it in the first session. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. Now, there will be no synagogue mentioned in Philippi, so it's likely that the Jews of Philippi were meeting by the water, by the river, for prayer, and it was common in places where Jews didn't have a synagogue in a city to meet in a public place where they could pray together. We sat down and began to speak to the woman who had gathered there. One of those listening, and by the way, the women are the prayers here, one of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God, and the Greek word is subomene. We'll get back to it. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, notice the change in language, one who is faithful or believing in Kurio, in the Lord, Kyria eleison, right? If you count me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. This little encounter is the ground on which European Christianity begins, according to the book of Acts. And Paul ends up, of course, writing a letter that we still have to the church in Philippi after he has left. So we know that this part, that Paul going to Philippi and starting a church, is historical. And in this place, we run into language like we got last week. Lydia is not a Jewish woman. Lydia is a subomene. We got that vocab last week. She is a worshiper of God, a person who's hanging on at the edge of the synagogue and loves Judaism, but hasn't fully committed to the covenant. So she's like the person who is a seeker, a person who comes to church and hasn't joined yet, right? So the first convert in Europe is a well-to-do woman called Lydia. And by the way, it's no accident. And when Paul writes Philippians, the other two people we hear named as probable leaders in their church are Euodia and Syntyche, two women, right? Clearly, the part of the starter base, part of the starter fluid for the church in Philippi was female, starting with Lydia and moving on from there. So, Acts 16, we will come back to next week when we do the anatomy of how Paul did his work socially and locally. But for now, on the way, this is stop number one in Europe. And that's a beautiful image of Lydia on the left. Thessaloniki. If you go straight west from Philippi, along the north edge of the Aegean Sea, you run into Thessaloniki, which is a much bigger city than Philippi, ancient and modern. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. So there wasn't one in Philippi. Now we get a Jewish synagogue in Thessalonica. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks. See that word again? And I didn't put the Greek in because I didn't want to tire you out on it. But like Lydia, in Thessalonica, there are more of these hangers-on in the synagogue who are Gentiles and interested, but haven't thrown their whole lot in with the synagogue. "As did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women." Notice here that Luke takes pains to mention the prominence of women in Paul's early conversions in Macedonia, in present-day northern Greece. So, Philippi, Thessalonica. But in Thessalonica, we run into something that becomes, or that in the larger context of Acts, is a bit formulaic. That is, it happens over and over. Paul goes into a synagogue. He has some success, but then look what happens here. "But other Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, some rabble-rousers, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's," that must have been one of the earliest Christians in Thessalonica, "rushed to Jason's house, searching for Paul and Silas, so they could bring him out to the crowd. But when they didn't find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, 'These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decree, saying there is another king, one called Jesus.' When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go." There goes on to be more in this story in chapter 17, but here we have something. I'm going to come off screen for a minute, or off screen share. Here we have something that scholars of the book of Acts have noticed about it. It is, as Paul is portrayed, it is very common, and you may have noticed at the bottom of that slide, I had five other verses or passages where this happens in other places. Paul goes into a synagogue, has some success, but there's some sort of opposition that rises up among the Jews and either thwarts him or begins to persecute him. And so he goes on to the Gentiles. That is, Jews are offered first. Some say yes, but then some kind of violence or resistance rises. And that may have actually happened in all the places Paul stopped, right? We talked in first session that some of us will look at the book of Acts and say it's historical through and through. And that's an okay thing to think about the book of Acts. Really smart people have thought that. Others of us will say Luke is writing a sort of like an ancient historian or like an ancient novelist. And so he will characterize things and not feel the 20th century burden of utter accuracy. His remit would have been to characterize properly what was going on, right? So if you take it as history, that's great. If you take it as Lucan tendency, that's another way to look at this. But one way or another, this pattern keeps showing up. And it has caused some problem, as we noticed last week, in the history of Jewish-Christian relations. Because Paul went to Jews, they jumped ugly with him, so he went to Gentiles, and by the end of Acts, it's become a sort of possibility to think that Christianity is, for Luke, replacing Judaism, right? It's called supersessionism, and it's the view that in Paul's mind or in Luke's mind, Christianity was replacing Judaism rather than seeing itself as an outgrowth of Judaism and seeing Judaism that continued as a legitimate way of responding to God. So do you see that? We talked last week about how anti-Semitism has arisen from these pages in Luke, in Acts. This is one way in which that has happened. Doesn't mean that Luke intended it. It doesn't mean that he's culpable for it. But some have said, do you see? Paul knew who the real Christians were going to be. He went to the Gentiles, not to those recalcitrant Jews, right? Not remembering that Paul is a Jew, that everybody who traveled with him mostly was a Jew, right? Okay, so if that pattern keeps showing up, as it's illustrated in Thessalonica, let's move forward. So, see those passages at the bottom? Those are other places where this happens. So, if we've gotten through the Thessalonica thing, we get to Berea. How many of you have heard of or been in a Bible study called the Berean study? In some churches, there are Berean Bible study groups because, listen to how Paul experienced the Bereans as he went into their city after Thessalonica. He had to escape Thessalonica. Here's what went on when he got to the next town. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. So they're sneaking away in the darkness. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. So here we have an alternative to that pattern I just pointed out. And so it's not Paul goes in, Jews rough him up, so he goes to Gentiles. In Berea, the Jews are exemplary by Luke's standards. They check the Bible. Now, I've got a story about this that I'll tell as rapidly and as succinctly as I can. When I worked in Minnesota at a church in Wayzata, Minnesota, some of you are on from that church, Rob Bell, some of you will recognize that name, wrote a book called Love Wins. And in evangelical circles, he had made some enemies by asking, does God really consign all unbelievers to eternal hell? Even people who haven't heard of the gospel, even people, does God, is there really an eternal fire? He raised that question because of some things he saw in scripture, but of course it raised a big ruckus in some parts of evangelicalism. And he was being, early days for this, but he was being canceled essentially in evangelicalism. Well, we wanted to figure out what he was up to in this church where I was working. And so we invited Rob Bell to come and speak to us. And when I called the local Christian radio station and said, we would like to advertise on here because we'd like as many people as possible to be able to come hear this. I emailed and I got a strongly worded email saying we will not associate with a person of Rob Bell's like, you know, of his type. And I wrote back, and this one was a longer email, and said, what we're trying to do is be Bereans. Because I knew Bible was a high value at the station, and I loved the station. I said, we're trying to be Bereans. Rob Bell has written a controversial thing. We want to have him come and actually talk to us so we can check according to our scriptures and see if he's actually doing truth. And I got a call from the station manager who said, we would love to advertise your thing, but our board is divided over this guy, and there's about to be a war breakout, and we just simply can't. We can't right now be associated with him because things depend on it. Our budget depends on it, right? But they were won over by a reference to the Bereans, because the Bereans were noble responders to Paul's message. Do you see how that sort of virtue in Berea might work its way out in a contemporary culture? Check the scriptures. If you want to try to see if somebody's speaking truth or speaking things that are profitable, scripture becomes the index for that at some level, or the checkpoint. Bereans are famous for that. Let's go back to the screen. All right, next. Athens. And here's where we're going to find our center of gravity tonight, because we noticed last time some of Paul's preaching to the Jews, and we'll brush through that tonight as a comparison point. But I want us to sit with the way he translates it. It's why I started with the wedding chapel, the drive-through wedding chapel. Paul wasn't the guy who did drive-through weddings. In Athens, he spoke a different rendition, not a different content, but a different entry point to his audience, because he was speaking to Gentiles. He was speaking to people who were in the philosophical capital of the ancient world. And so he spent the effort, in Luke's rendering of this, he spent the effort to know them, and in kind of as a part of knowing them, to understand what might connect between the gospel and themselves, their culture, and the gospel of Jesus. Right? And so here's how it goes. While Paul was waiting for Paul and Silas, or for Silas and Timothy, sorry, that's a misprint, in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Now, he's been in a lot of cities that have a lot of idols, but this is Athens. And we know from Paul's letters that he was philosophically inclined. Sometimes he looks downright stoic, and you can compare him to Seneca in some of the things he says, or Epictetus in others of the things he says. Both of them were famous first century Stoicism, teachers of Stoicism, right? So we know Paul cared about the world of popular philosophy and the kind of people that would have been hanging out in Athens doing that, right? We know that he cared about it, and we could see why, even having been to Philippi, where there, I don't know if you've ever been to this part of the world, but they have unearthed pagan temples in Philippi and Thessalonica and all these cities that we're passing through right now. So he was disappointed. So he went to the synagogue, interestingly. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well in the marketplace as in the marketplace day by day with anybody who happened to be there. So he's biding his time, waiting for Paul and Timothy, and he looks around and he sees all these idol temples, and he feels grieved by them. He feels grieved, not because they're competitors in religion, but because he cares about the people who are going to them. And you can see some of the people in this rendering of the ancient temple in Athens. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with Paul. Now, in this time, Stoicism was by far the most popular philosophy of the day. Romans loved Stoicism. You know the word because it's used more broadly than philosophy. A Stoic person is one who weathers the storm without getting all emotional, without a whole lot of complaint. There's a standing up and continuing in the face of hardship in Stoicism. Epicureans were among the only atheists in the ancient world. They didn't believe in the temples. They didn't believe in the gods or the superstitious. superstitions. They, of course, didn't believe in an afterlife. And so Epicureans and Stoics were different from one another, but they would have been a cut above, or maybe more on the level Paul was thinking Athens would be, than the common folks who were going to the temples and trading sacrifices for good travel or something, right? So they go and grab him, and some of them ask, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So Paul in Athens is, when he's talking to these people in the street or the philosophers or the Jews in the synagogue, he's sharing about Jesus' resurrection, and they are curious about it, it seems. Now, as we go toward the speech, I gave you this rather difficult article for those who wanted to go long in your preparation. I gave you this Patrick Gray article about implied audiences in chapter 17. You're not going to get a lot of that tonight. It's a really, I think, interesting and helpful article, but a lot of you didn't read it because it's a little forbidding. It's academies and all kinds of things like that. So I thought I'd give you this by way of telling you a lot of people have done a lot of things in trying to interpret the passage we're in tonight. Paul's address before the Areopagus, and this is a quote from that article, in Acts 17 counts as one of the most celebrated passages in the New Testament. It has been read variously as, one, an expression of natural theology, that is, that we can learn everything we know about, need to know about God from nature, from creation. An expression of natural theology rooted in Stoic thought, so Paul's borrowing from Stoics, say some people. A Christian sermon aimed at Gentiles, yet steeped in biblical language and thought patterns. Three, a gauge of Luke's reliability as a historian. So people go in here and ask, did Paul really say these things? Is this the way it would have gone in ancient Athens? Does it seem realistic? Four, a source of reconstructing Paul's missionary modus operandi, his usual way of doing mission. Five, evidence for or against Pauline authorship vis-a-vis the epistles, right? Does this sound like the Paul who wrote the epistles? And this sampling is by no means exhaustive. So people have scrambled toward Acts 17 for a lot of reasons and with a lot of questions, and you probably have your set. This is a good time, by the way, to remind you that Kelly, our illustrious host, is always aching for more questions. If you've got questions, put them in the chat. And we will answer, you know, we'll get to Q&A in about 10 minutes here, right? So put your questions in the chat. And a lot of people have asked a lot of questions about Acts 17. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. Now, Areopagus means Mars Hill. You may have heard of churches called Mars Hill Church. There's one in Seattle that became famous. There's one in Michigan, Grand Rapids, that happened to be Rob Bell's church. Areopagus is the Greek word that comes out Mars Hill, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? So they're being curious about this resurrection thing. You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. Parenthetically, by Luke's narrator, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas, right? So they like novelties, and it's starting to get to be a portrayal of shallowness in a way, right? Whatever's new, we want to listen to it. So let's see how Paul answers them. Pardon me for a second. Paul then stood up in this meeting of the Areopagus, and there's the rock itself, right? That's the rock on which Paul is sort of remembered to have spoken. And I say in my handout, the prep guide this week, I actually recited Acts 17's speech from that rock, and when I was leading a trip once, And we had 30, 33 people, but a whole lot of people gathered because everybody who's touring off Athens apparently also likes whatever is new, and they liked a strange-looking pastor in a baseball cap speaking Acts 17. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said this: "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." Notice that his next words are not, "Shame on you for that." Right? His next words are not, "You Athenians have gone absolutely the wrong way." Instead, he says, "For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." In other words, you don't know what you're worshiping, but I can hear your longing. Right? I can feel your longing for the God who might actually be knowable. The God who made the world and everything in it. Now, let's remember that the pagan gods that he has seen worshipped in town would have been a god of the sea, a god of the sky, a god of the crops. Each of the parts of creation would have been mastered or controlled by one of the gods. So Paul is asserting one God did all of this. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Though he is not far from any of us, for let's see if I can move something on my screen. And for in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said. We are his offspring. And these are references, these are quotes of Greek poets. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we shouldn't think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he'll judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. That's Jesus. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising this Jesus from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people he became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius on your right, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So here ends the episode of the speech, the episode of Paul's rhetorical bit spoken on Mars Hill with Epicureans and Stoics and others gathered around because they were curious. Let's talk for a bit about it. And to do that, I'm going to leave the share. So I mentioned and have led up to this in the things we've done already by the fact that Paul does his homework. He has time on his hands. And instead of going to the casino or seeing which restaurant is best in town, he's been doing what do these people most value? And he finds that they've got all kinds of gods. And he had an idealistic picture of Athens, and it doesn't match up. But instead of lambasting them, he makes that a part of how he understands them. It's a human tendency to seek and long for God, he says. And God has made us that way. Augustine said, "Our hearts are restless, Lord, until they rest in thee," right? God has made us that way, hungry for God, but you're expressing or you're feeding yourselves in lesser ways than God. God's not made of gold or silver or wood. God is the creator of everything, including us. And so search for him because he's demonstrated his rightness or his worth by giving his son Jesus who rose from the dead. That's a tailored message that capitalizes or builds on a thing about them that Paul has observed and speaks as much as he can in their language, even quoting their own poets to sort of show his understanding of the way they think about the world. You should listen to your own poets, right? So Paul, as he and I do this partly because the Athens chapter is just so famous and central to some people's way of reading Acts, but the rest is in our own lives, in the way that we do the world. It's not a bad idea to at least try on the sort of empathy that lies behind Paul's attempt to get these people, to get them, to know them, to understand them, and to build on that, rather than simply dismiss them because they haven't got this God thing down yet, right? There's an empathy that motivates Paul and makes his message more powerful. And some actually believe. Others just keep going for another new thing. It's not utterly successful in Athens. They can name it a couple, and there are others who join him. But his way of addressing them captured hearts and at least made them want to know more. All right, so let's come down the home stretch. I told Kelly before we came on the air that I have thrown in more than we can get to in the hour in my slideshow. So I'm going to be skipping a few things. Let me say at this point what we'll be doing next week, and you'll get it in your prep stuff. But just to divide the two, I wanted to focus, having gotten through to Athens, I wanted to focus on the aspect of Paul that is adaptation to his audiences. You don't speak the same thing to everybody. You hear and listen to the audience, and you speak in a language they will gather, right? They'll be able to understand. That Paul was brilliant at. Now, the Athens speech, some interpreters of scripture and some biblical scholars have said he shouldn't have led with resurrection because Greeks don't like the body. Soma sema is the pun that Plato had that says the body is a tomb. In other words, there are people who question Paul's gospel strategy with the Athenians, but he comes at this in a way that has already done its homework about who the people are. That's what is at the center of what we've been talking about tonight. And he does it in chapter 13 with the Jews in the synagogue. He speaks their language as Peter had on Pentecost by going back through the history of Judaism, as Stephen did before getting stoned in Acts 7. Paul speaks to the different audiences in a way that they will understand. And so, as we go toward next week, if we've done a sort of how does Paul's rhetoric work? How does he craft the words he's going to use to communicate the gospel this week? Next week, we're going to look at what's happening on the ground in the community formation that Paul does in the book of Acts. And that will send us a bit next week to the letters as a sort of backdrop for how Acts ends up putting it. So we'll go back and forth a little more between, for instance, chapter 16 and the letter to the Philippians, and ask how do these two mesh, if they mesh at all? How might we know this community in Philippi and how Paul did what he did in it? Because what you preach or teach is one part of a ministry, but how you organize a group and lead them and how the group gathers and what they do when they gather is another part of it. And we get enough in Acts to know a bit about that. Remember in Acts chapter 2, we saw that they were doing several things. They were listening to what the apostles were teaching. They were breaking bread in one another's houses. They were praying together. They were all of those things that we saw in 2:42 to 47. So we know that there are practices being instilled Next week, we're going to ask, how did the dynamics of making a church begin happen in Philippi, in Corinth, and in Ephesus? And I'll send you all the what you should read on the way to that. But let's close tonight down the stretch with so that's Pisidian Antioch, that's Jerusalem under trial that we'll get to in the course of the next couple of weeks. But I want to close by kind of gathering perceptions of Paul, because I introduced Paul way back when we did his conversion, and then we saw him again last week, and we've never done a proper sort of intro to him that takes into account the fact that Paul is not universally popular in the 21st century American church. Some of you are chuckling because that's an understatement. Here's how it gets put in the book, Paul Behaving Badly, Was the Apostle a Racist Chauvinist Jerk? Yes, the Apostle Paul was kind of an arrogant jerk. He was arrogant and was a kind of a jerk. He was arrogant and stubborn. He called his opponents derogatory racist names. He legitimized slavery and silenced women. He was a moralistic, homophobic killjoy who imposed his narrow religious views on others. Or was he? And this book is going to be an examination of whether Paul properly falls to those charges. And if we were in 1 Corinthians, we could actually put the issue of women to the test. That's another study. And if we were in 1 Corinthians or 1 Timothy, we could actually put the homophobia thing to a test. And if we, you know, all these things, we could go and work fully through them. We're not able to do that tonight, and partly because that's not the Paul who comes out in Acts. All of these things that are named here are based on passages from the epistles. So sometime I will teach a Yale Bible study class at an epistle again. We did Romans last year and did some of this, and we can take those up. But what the Paul we have in the book of Acts makes a magnificent start in doing what the disciples were called to do in chapter 1, verse 8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Paul takes up the ends of the earth thing, and Luke features him as the primary vehicle through which witness actually happens among people beyond Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And As I pondered that this week, I thought of the proclaimers, because they're kind of one-hit wonders. But if you go into any pub or any meeting of humans, if you started in a football arena or in a gathering of family and say, "And I will walk 500 miles," you're going to get a lot of people singing along. The one hit that the Proclaimers had was a song called "I'm Gonna Be," in which he walks 500 miles and then 500 more just to be the one who walked 1,000 miles and fell down at your door, right? Experts who look at the three missionary journeys of St. Paul estimate that he walked over 10,000 miles in his service of the mission that Acts lays out. 10,000 miles, which is four times from New York to Los Angeles and back, right? New York, Los Angeles, New York, Los Angeles. Four trips across the United States walking. And so, if nothing else, you gotta admire this guy's commitment. Now, there have been people who have been obsessed with bad causes. Paul is obsessed with the gospel. And if you think in the book of Acts he's doing a good thing, he is absolutely devoted to it in a way that never quite thinks of much else.
Alan, you muted yourself. You're still muted.
Okay, sorry about that. I'll put this back up and we'll close with it. He's telling the Corinthians what has happened to him in the service of the gospel. He says, "Thrice was I beaten." I'm doing using King James because it's poetic and proper tribute, I think. "Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." In his catalog of expenditures or suffering, Paul covers about every bad thing that can happen to somebody. And he's done it multiple times. And he said, that's only what's happening outside me. Inside, I carry with me always the care of all the churches. So I don't do this to exonerate Paul of all those charges that were made on the cover of that book or in the blurb about the book. I don't do it as an absolute apologist for Paul, but the things that we see in the book of Acts, the way that Paul traversed and went through all of these regions and figured out how to talk to people, whatever his message had been, would be admirable. The fact that he did it with the gospel is part of the reason you and I are here on a Thursday night reading the book of Acts. So we're going to close with that, with the knowledge that we're going to be with Paul next week, and we're going to be doing something of a social history of Christianity in the Pauline churches. How did it look to be a Christian in one of the churches Paul was planting in these cities around the Mediterranean basin? And it's kind of fun because we'll get hints from the letters and we'll sort of use those to elucidate what we have from Luke. So I'll send you out the prep stuff on Monday or Tuesday. You'll get it. And I'll see you next Thursday night. But let me send you out with a blessing. Let's pray. Our God, like him or not, the Apostle Paul is remarkable. And I hope that we've gotten some of that tonight. You call people and you equip people, and then we marvel at what your calling and equipping accomplishes in human lives. So we're grateful that we get to gather on a Thursday night because early Christians risked themselves for the sake of the good news. Thank you for the way Acts gives us glimpses of that. And thank you for the people on this screen. Please bless them as we go into this good night. In Jesus, amen. Thank you very much. Great to be with you.
Thank you for joining us. Please join us next week for Session 7.